Almighty Father, we come before that holy throne of grace this morning, and we look forward to the working of Your Word through Your Spirit as the Word goes forth. We realize that this book is not simply print on page that we study for knowledge. It is the life-giving Word. It is that which changes lives, not because the print, but because of the quickening of the Spirit. Father, it becomes the scalpel with which You do surgery in each of our lives. Today I pray for every man in this room, the men who are not living in the spiritual power that's available, to be Christ-like men in home and in the workplace, and Christ-like fathers. I pray for ladies, Father, who are striving and perhaps feeling defeated, but Father, I pray that they might live in the overcoming victory of the cross and find their joy in the midst of their storm. I pray for every teenager in this room, and every college student in this room. Father, there's much in this world that speaks against the Word, not even verbally, but Father, with actions and advertisement and with the lure of the things of this earth. And so I pray that somehow, Father, You will take a word, a phrase, a verse, and Lord, that You will commit it into the life of every young person in this room, that they might know, Father, that there's not a way around it or over it or under it. But, Father, we walk by the counsel of Your holy Word as that Word comes to life through the power of Your Spirit. Thank You for truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's message really is the beginning of a short series, and I don't know how long it will be, several weeks. And today's message is called The Angel Army of God. In the biography of a missionary from the 1800s, his name is John Peyton. He left Scotland and became a missionary in the South Pacific Islands known as New Hebrides. It's now known as Vanuatu. And early in the ministry one night, he and his wife were in their makeshift house, and they were surrounded by cannibalistic aboriginals. And the natives were frantically dancing and jumping up and down, and they were desirous of killing John Peyton and his wife, and being cannibals, they would want to eat them. Well, the Peytons knew that there was no appeal except to God, and they got on their knees, and they called out to the Lord. And soon after that, their attackers all vanished into the jungle. They were gone. A year later, the chief of that particular group of people became a Christian. And John Peyton was able to communicate with him and ask, "What happened about a year ago when your natives surrounded our little lean-to there on the sand near the beach, and then all of a sudden they left?" And the chief said, "Well, it was because of all of those men you had with you, we left." And John Peyton said, "There were no men, just myself and my wife." And the chief said, "No, they had seen men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining clothes, with swords in their hands, totally encircling their home." And so we ask, did God dispatch a legion of angels to protect His servant? And we would have to say, if so, it wouldn't have been the first time. So I want you to take that Bible, and I think it's so important that you look up the Scripture in the Scripture and open to 2 Kings chapter 6 today. We're actually going to begin in verse 8 rather than verse 1 as displayed on the screen. Today I have another great story from the life of Elisha, the prophet, to share with you. You might remember that last week we looked in on the call as Elijah, the prophet, showed up to Elisha, the plowman. And he was plowing with one of the 12 yokes of oxen that he owned. He was the 12th man. And Elijah laid his mantle, his cloak upon him. And the message was, "I am ordaining you as the next prophet of Israel." And Elisha accepted the call. Now, you have to understand that it was not immediate. that Elijah discipled Elisha, and they traveled together for a while. And we'll catch up on that before we read today's text. But here are some things I said last week, that you need to be faithful with what's in your hand now. Elisha wasn't worried about what's God going to do with me next week. He was faithful. And then I said you need to know that God will give you the assignments in His way and His time. Elisha wasn't running around looking for a vision. God said, you're the man, through His man, Elijah, and Elisha knew. And I said that we need to be alert to the messages and the messengers that God sends our way, because Elisha could have been blind or deaf, or he could have said no, but he didn't. And when God calls us to something, we need to be prepared to say yes, because we have to understand that it is necessary to believe that God is over it, and God is through it, and God is in it. And to do anything less would be disobedience. You might remember last week I said that, quoting Oswald Chambers, that living by our principles, people who do only that accomplish little. But living by our vision, accompanied by our principles, or our principles accompanied by the vision that God lays on us, these become the people who are the heroes of the faith. And if you're going to say yes to God, I said this, be ready to sacrifice the provision of your own hands. And you might remember Elisha burnt the plow, slaughtered the ox, had a picnic, and said, I'm out of here. And the next thing I said was, be prepared to kiss the familiar goodbye. You got to step out. And then I said this as we close. Now remember, you're not the only one. Elijah had that problem, thinking he was the only faithful man left. And you know, when God uses us to get something done for us, sometimes we get pretty haughty about it. And we think, I'm the only one. Now moving forward, as I said, Elisha traveled with Elijah until Elijah finished his ministry. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, just listen, you don't need to look there. It says that Elijah and Elisha were traveling together. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so the two of them walked on. And the scripture records that they came to the Jordan River, and Elijah took that mantle, that cloak. And it appears he rolled it up and he touched the Jordan River, just like Aaron's rod, just like the feet of the priest at the Jordan, just like God using Moses and the rod of God in many ways. He took his mantle and touched the Jordan, and it separated, and they walked over on dry land. And Elijah said to Elisha, now, what can I do for you before I'm taken? And Elisha said, well, listen, I'd like to inherit a double portion of your spirit. And what a mighty request. Elijah is the prophet of prophets. He's the one Israel awaits. And Elisha said, give me two of those. And Elijah said, now listen, if you see me taken, then you'll get a double portion. If you don't see me, then you won't. Now listen to this. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up into the heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and he cried out, my father, my father! And then he made this exclamation. He said, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. I've seen the chariots of Israel. I've seen God's army. I've seen the horsemen of God. And Elisha saw Elijah no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them. And of course, he picked up the mantle. And he went back to the Jordan and he touched the Jordan and it parted and he crossed over. And thus his ministry commences. And the 50 prophets on the other side said, the spirit of Elijah is now upon Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. I just want to get you started this morning. Do you really believe Elijah was taken up to heaven without dying? Do you really believe that there were these horses of fire and chariots of fire that called him up in a whirlwind to heaven? Or was it a dream of Elisha's? Was it just a vision? Is it just a way, you know, of saying it using flowery language? You need to wrestle with that. Because there is an answer that becomes very clear in the Scripture. So as I preach this message, I want you to have in mind this angel army, these chariots of fire, and horses of fire. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Today's good story. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." Now you've got to know, it was a strategy meeting held in secret. And he says, "Here's what we're doing next." But the man of God, now that would be Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, not the king of Syria, to the king of Israel. And he said, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, because the Syrians are going to be there. They're lying in wait for you, so to speak." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. And thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, "Now, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" Who's the double agent here? Who's the spy amongst us? Who can't keep a confidence? And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I might send and seize him." And it was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." And so he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the servant of the man of God arose, that would be Gehazi. When the servant of the man of God, that would be Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, Elisha said to his servant, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, that had to be a good moment, because Gehazi, you know, maybe there were a few other servants and some of the prophets, but a very small group, like, what are you talking about? The whole city surrounded by a great army, the whole army of Syria, and they've come for you and me, and you're saying, "Don't worry about it. We have more with us than they have. What are you talking about?" And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, please strike these people blind." And so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer. And Elisha said to them, okay, he takes them captive because none of them can see. He said, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Israel. He led them into Samaria, the mid-region of Israel. He took them exactly where they didn't want to go. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And so the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? I mean, I'm a warrior king here. We just won a great battle. Now let's slaughter them all. And Elisha answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Don't strike them down. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And I have to say, for a while. So let me back up and fill in some blanks on this story. Syria and Israel. Syria is an Arab nation. Israel, of course, is the Jewish nation. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. Elisha is on the Jewish people's side because he's the prophet of God. And he's against the Syrians. It is likely that Ben-Hadad II was the king of Syria at that time. And Syria had the pattern of sending raiding parties into Israel and pillaging the people and the land. And Israel, the chosen of people of God, lived in their country but did not have peace. And Jehoram would have been their king at that time. Elisha. We've learned a little bit about him already this morning. In this story, because of his office as the prophet of God, he's given special revelation to God, giving him insight to the plans of the enemy invaders, and he informs the king of Israel of their plans a few times. Now, you could see how frustrating Ben-Hadad II had gotten, thinking, how do they keep knowing every move we're going to make? Surely somebody amongst my council, you know, has a leak going on here. A weaky leak. Or a leaky week. And he says, how's that happening? And they make it clear, we're not the problem. The man of God's the problem. I know what that feels like sometimes. You know, the man of God, he's the guy that keeps things stirred up. He's, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when you stand on God's word, sometimes you're not popular. If you do God's will, sometimes they blame you. So, you've been there. I'm not the only one. But this is frustrating to the king of Syria and the Syrians because he thinks somebody's, you know, informing the enemy. So, Elisha's in Dothan. And they take the whole Syrian army to capture one man and maybe, you know, a few people of his entourage. And early in the morning, when Elisha's servant gets up, he goes out to stretch. And there's horses and chariots everywhere he looks, like we are sunk. Everywhere it says horses and chariots and a great army. Now listen. Where do you think Arabian horses come from? Okay, from Arab nations. I mean, these were steeds. These were beautiful war horses and great chariots and a professional army. And Elisha's servant Gehazi's like, whoa. But we don't want to see what Gehazi saw. We want to see what Elisha saw. Because Elisha saw the invisible but real army of God. And he too saw horses and chariots, but he saw horses of fire and chariots of fire. That whole angel army of God. Now let me pause. Do you believe that? Or did he imagine he saw chariots of fire and horses of fire? Was it just good inspiration that says, hang in here, Gehazi, we'll find a way out. But now, Elisha and Gehazi could both see the great victory that would be before them because of, listen, God's divine intervention. You ever been there where you thought it's over and there's no way? And somebody says to you, let's not forget the God we serve. And then your lights come on. And then God intervenes in a way that you never thought could happen. See, these things play out in our lives. Now, the story, in my opinion, gets more interesting because you would think when this gets all lined up, especially in the Old Testament, it's like slaughter time. You know, the fiery army against the physical army. They're just slaughtered, you know, game over. But that's not what happens. Now, the king says, look, we got them. Elisha prays that, you know, they would be blind, and blindness comes upon all of the Syrians, and they get led by the hand to captivity. Now, in a sense, listen to this. Elisha led captivity captive, right? That which was the threat against him, he put in jail. Sound familiar? And so he leads the visible army to Samaria, the central region of Israel, where they are now captives of the king of Israel. And the king says, let's wipe them out. The victory is sweet. There was no bloodshed. And the king says to Elisha, Jehoram says, shall we slaughter them? This is a surprise. Elisha says, no, have mercy. No, have mercy. Grace. Even in the war stories of the Old Testament. And so he prepares a meal. It must have been some kind of a covenantal meal. That, look, we'll let you guys go. You got your sight back. You go home, leave us alone. Okay, we'll do that. It worked for a while. Now, today, I want to share with you six insights to winning spiritual battles in your life. See, in these Old Testament narratives, we must first understand the historical significance concerning the nation of Israel. It's a history story. And as we do that, today we've retold the story, and you have a sufficient understanding. If I sent you to children's church to go tell the story to the kids, what I just told you, you could probably do it. But that's not how it becomes effectual in our lives only. So the next thing we do when we read these Old Testament narratives is we take the time to discover the spiritual truth and the spiritual strength of these passages, making application then to the walk of our life. That's what we want to do now. So from this significant time in history of the nation of Israel, under the prophetic reign of Elijah and then Elisha, there is much for us to learn and to apply to our lives. So the very first insight I want to share with you is this. Learn to train yourself to see life as a spiritual battle. Some of us do that and some of us don't. Most of us don't. Application on Sunday morning, you'll get it. But Monday morning, it's up and at work, taking care of business all by yourself as if there is no God and there's no deliverance. I'm convinced that most Christians do life like most other people do. And for the most part, Christians live as pragmatically as the next guy. And to label it, we might say that many Christians, by their thoughts and their practices, really are practical atheists. Just forget. We don't call out to the Lord. We don't look for the Lord's deliverance. We just try to handle it. And I'm saying that many of us are not the men and women of God that we would claim to be. And as you know, I'm not ever, you know, saying you're different from me. I'm saying I think we're all alike in a lot of ways. The Scripture would teach us that our faith venture is a journey upon which God and His angel army is for us, and Satan and his demon army is against us. And for most of us, that's a bit too simple. That's a bit too unbelievable. It sounds like a kid's Sunday school lesson. And so we default to doing life in the flesh and living as if the earth were our home and as if this was the only life we're going to live. And so, you know, it's like going to a convention or conference. We walk out inspired after Sunday morning, say, this is cool. But we go back to our dim attitudes and cussing and swearing and, you know, old ways, and we just live like the next guy. But see, scripturally, our call is like this. Paul in Ephesians, he says, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power, the might of His power. Are you walking in the power of God? I don't know why, but, you know, husbands, this morning, I just feel like many of us have fallen to walking like jerks instead of the spiritual power of Jesus Christ. Quit griping about your wife and money and all. Be God's man in your home. And watch what happens. Be strong in the Lord and the might of His power. And Paul says, put on the full armor of God so you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. He's writing to Christians. Get over this idea. Once I become a Christian, you know, everything will go my way. Forget that. As soon as you make declaration for the name of Christ, man, you get the devil's attention. He's going to come against you and he will scheme to destroy your life, your marriage, your reputation, your honesty, your finances, whatever it might be. And Paul says, listen, Christian, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In context, men, your wife is not your enemy. The devil's your enemy. And you can apply it however you want, okay? But he says our struggle is not flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, the authorities, not of the United States, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of the dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a real, existent, invisible realm where spiritual battles take place, and sometimes they roost right in your very life, your very house, this very church. And so Paul says, therefore, put on the whole armor. So when the day of evil comes your way, it's not every day, but when you wrestle and you win, the day of evil will return. So you're ready for the day of evil when it comes, that you can stand your ground. And after you've stood, after you've done everything, you stand. Or it's like this. Paul said to the Romans, he says, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, offer yourself as what? A laid down sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Present yourself holy and pleasing to God. This is what he desires. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. Don't be conformed to the buying of this world. Don't be conformed to the success of this world. Don't be conformed, you know, to thinking this world is what it's all about. It's not. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve God's will, because His will is good and pleasing and perfect. So if I want to say anything about training yourself to see life as a spiritual battle, I would say, don't wimp out. Stand up like a soldier. Secondly, there is a relentless pursuit for your spiritual failure. Maybe you've heard this. Life is not a cakewalk. I said that to myself, and then I wrote it down. And I thought, I'll bet you lots of people don't even know what a cakewalk is. You don't need to tell me, but if I said, what's a cakewalk? Who would know what a cakewalk is? Well, cool. Yeah, it's not a walking cake. Okay? But it's a part of a festival. And they do it with people. And when I was a kid, they do it at horse shows. But a cakewalk is this. At a festival, they might make a large circle and have certain segments to that circle and number the segments. It's sort of like the opposite of musical chairs. Okay, musical chairs, they play music, you try to find a seat. There's always one less seat, you're out. Cakewalk, you walk in a circle, you pay to get in, and all the ladies bake these delicious cakes and bring them. You pay to get in, and then you walk in a circle until the announcer says, stop. They draw a pill or a slip that says, whoever's on number 14, you get a what? Free cake. Now, at the end of a cakewalk, look, nobody gets hurt. Everybody has fun, and lots of people can have their cake and eat it too. And I think when we look at life, we think, oh, that's what it's going to be like. It's not at all like that. Our spiritual lives are battles. Even when we do nothing wrong, it's a war. Look at Job. He's our example of a righteous man. Under attack by the one who pursues his spiritual failure, Satan. So, rather than living like a POW, we need to be living in victory because Satan comes after us in every small and every big way, but see, we have what we need. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5. He says, here's how you ought to live because of that relentless pursuit of your life. He says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand that He can lift you up when He's ready. Cast all of your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. Be self-controlled. Be alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Thirdly, much of the time, visual victory is impossible. I mean, we might be doing wrong and reap what we sow, and we might be doing nothing wrong and it comes against us, but we look at the challenge before us, it's like Gehazi coming out of the house in the morning to stretch, and they're everywhere. Your problems, your troubles ever get that big? Like everywhere you turn, there's trouble. So listen to me. We too often face life and our difficulties without calling on the name of the Lord. That's the key. We tend to face our trials and our problems alone. I think it must be a spiritually inherited default. Because some reason we don't want to be dependent on any other person, nor do we want to really be dependent on God. But I've got to tell you, the older I get, the longer I go, the more I say, I need you, God. I need you, God. I can readily say to you, I need God every day, 100 times a day. It's a good place to be, because if we look at the battles before us and only see what's before us with these eyes, we'll turn tail and run. We're going to hang it up. Understand that the spiritual battles of life are not resolved by our own strength, by our own talent, by our own wealth, ever. And just as we must call upon the name of the Lord for our initial salvation, we must call upon the name of the Lord over and over and over again for deliverance from the attacks of the enemy, from within and without. Fourthly, God must open our eyes. Elisha could see it. Gehazi could not. I just love it when Gehazi's rattled and he says, what do I do, boss? They all came, and they came for you and me. And Elisha says, no problem, Gehazi. God's got our backs. Because he could see it. He could see the end from the beginning. Because God had opened his eyes. And then he prays, Lord, open my servant's eyes. See, I think Elisha, when he saw that physical army and saw that fiery army, he had a deja vu. He had a flashback that says, I know these guys. Because he said it, right? He said, Father, Father. And then he says, behold, the army of God, the chariots of Israel and the soldiers of Israel. And so he sees it and says, God has not abandoned us. God is still with us. God is over this whole thing. Don't worry, Gehazi. And then Gehazi could see it. And it was prayer that opened his eyes. How could we ever say enough about the importance of prayer? Fifthly, victory comes through man's faith in God and the deliverance of God's hand. If Elisha did not see the reality of the truth and only saw what Gehazi saw, he would have needed no faith and said, it's over, brother. But I also want you to see this, that Elisha, throughout his whole ministry, never told God what to do. I think sometimes we think, you know, I've got this trouble. I've got this faith. Now, God, you're going to do this. You trace the men of God and the women of God. They do not ever tell God what to do. They appeal to God. Now, I think it's a pretty bold request that Elijah didn't just say, Lord, do something. He said, Lord, strike them blind. Now, how would you measure that one? Because, you see, when we're looking and we pray generic prayers, we can find generic answers to say, God answered my prayer. You know, he knew I needed money. I found a dollar on the street. Look how God answered my prayer. But Elisha asked the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayers over and over. Just like his boss, Elijah. Elijah turned the weather off and turned the weather back on through the hand of God. He didn't do it. He made the appeal. You remember that? For 3 years, there was a drought at the prayer of Elijah. And James makes this reference in the New Testament about Elijah's prayer. He says, the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous man or woman availeth much. Could you imagine having that strong of a prayer life that you could change the weather for a nation for 3 years? Who gets the glory there? Elijah or God? God. And so I just want to say, a paraphrase of what James says, here's how I like it. The effectual, okay? That's the prayers that make a difference. Are the fervent prayers of the person who is living right. And those are the prayers that move the hand of God. So the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man are the prayers that move God's hand. And see, I think we always wait till it's almost over before we'll even consider praying. And if we do that, we're not living very righteously. And our prayers won't be very effectual. And then lastly this morning, the role of mercy toward others is essential. I think it's amazing to find grace in this Old Testament war story. But as I said, it didn't last. If you simply read on, you'll find they came back again and caused a famine for the nation of Israel, and Elisha didn't get too rattled, and guess what God did this time? He made the sound of a great army, and the Syrians took off overnight. It's cool. I mean, read that next chapter. I don't think I'll be preaching on it, but you ought to read that. But back to the picture. The king says, "Shall I slaughter them, Father? Shall I slaughter them?" And he says, "No, show mercy." Now, as I just told you, it didn't last. Get this. It was still the right thing to do because the man of God said so. God didn't think it would last. But God wanted Israel to show mercy to Syria. I'm amazed how often we are in the role of a blind beggar, crying out to Jesus because we have such a desperate need, and He delivers. But then we treat others with contempt and pride, as if the testimony of God's grace in our lives were about our spiritual superiority rather than about His far-reaching and low-reaching grace that comes from God Himself. So often we become like the unforgiving servant who was forgiven millions and his friend owed him a couple thousand and he wouldn't let him off. And I just want to say, because God says, "Show mercy, we show mercy," even though we know it likely won't last. Here's what James says about that. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. For the God who said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a lawbreaker." He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And here's four words that are a great memory verse. James 2:13b. It's a sentence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I want to say, even when we do the right thing, there is no guarantee it will last. There is no guarantee it will produce the intended result. But it's still the right thing to do because God said so. So that's it for today. That is my message. I hope you got something out of it. I pray that these insights will help you to live in victory. But that's a big but. I want to lay a few things in your lap. I have some questions to ask, to challenge you with, in preparation for what's coming next. I want to whet your appetite for 2 weeks from now. So what you'd be thinking about this, these chariots of fire, are they real or not? Were they seen in a dream or a vision, or was it really an army, or just the threat of an army, just the picture of an army, just the television of an army? Spiritual, invisible to most. Was Elijah really taken up by these chariots of fire and horses of fire, or did it appear to be so? Is there such a thing as the chariots of Israel and the horsemen? I mean, if Elisha's identified them, are they a known group amongst the army of God? These are the chariots of Israel, and these are the horsemen of Israel. And if so, where did this army come from? I'm asking, where do they muster? Where's the stable for these fiery horses? Where do they park these chariots if they're real? Where do they hang out? And I'd say, well, does this host still exist today? Do you think that's just Elisha and Elijah stuff? Or do you think there's still fiery chariots and horses when there needs to be? And then I want to ask you, do things like this still happen? Now, I've never seen fiery horses or chariots. My guess is neither have you, but guess what? I can look back at my life and I can name two or three incidents where I believe with all my heart there was a heavenly deliverance through some type of heavenly being. So as I close, I want to look at two New Testament scriptures. I don't want you to look them up. I want to read them to you. One's from the Gospels, Gospel of Luke. The other's from the book of Hebrews. And these scriptures are about the heavenly host and about angels, because that's where I want to take us for a while. In Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, you know this story. It says, Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, or from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting child. And while they were there, time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And verse 8 says, and there were these shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel. One angel appeared to them. And the glory, the eminence, the light, the radiance, I don't know if it was fiery or not. I've never considered it fiery, but maybe it was. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, and that will be for all people. And today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He's Christ, and there's a sign. You'll find the baby in cloths, lying in a manger. And then verse 13 says, and suddenly there was a great company of the heavenly host. With this one angel came hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands more angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which the Lord has told us about. My guess is you probably never really questioned the angel and the angels that appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. They're a little bit less of a threat than this fiery army. But I don't want you to try to think, you know, well, those things happened in the days of Elijah and Elisha when there were lots of miracles. Or this thing happened in the days of Jesus and the apostles when there were lots of miracles. Listen to these verses from the book of Hebrews, some from chapter 1 and one from chapter 13. Now, Hebrews is an epistle, author unknown, written to the church at large, specifically to Jewish people, who the author was convincing them Jesus is the Messiah. He's the great high priest. He's the Lamb of God. He's the fulfillment of every prophecy. And listen to what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 1. You have to catch, and that's why I wanted to read it to you. He just says, like we're having a conversation, he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say this? To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, and today I become your father? Do you have an answer to that question? None. He never said that to an angel. He never said to an angel, you're my son, and I'm your dad. Or again, I'll be his father and he'll be my son. He never pointed at anything and said, I'll be his dad, he'll be my son. I am his dad, he is my... He said, it's not that it was or that it will be. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, listen, when God brought Jesus into the world, he says, God the Father says, let all the angels worship him. You're starting to see some rank in the good spiritual world. God the Father, about God the Son, said, now all you angels, you'll worship. He is my Son. He's my only begotten. You will worship Him. In speaking of the angels, listen, it says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. Now, isn't that interesting? But about the Son, now listen, this is the Father speaking. About the Son, He says, Your throne, O God. Get that? The Father says about the Son, God. The Father calls the Son God. He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. That which You hold in Your hand to represent who You are and what Your kingdom stands for is named righteousness. You've only ever done right. You will only ever do right. You've done nothing wrong. You've never sinned. You never stand for anything that's not right because righteousness is written on Your scepter. You have loved righteousness and You have hated wickedness. God the Father, therefore God, Your God. Get this play. Father to Son, God, He calls Him God. Then He says, therefore God, Your God. Now who's the Son's God? God the Father. He says, therefore God, Your God. That's me, not me, but Him. Has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They'll perish. Okay, the earth, the heavens, they'll perish. But You will remain. They'll wear out like a garment. You will, I just love this because of what we learned about the mantle today. You will roll them up like a robe. What did Elijah do with his mantle? He rolled it up. What did Elisha do? He rolled it up. And it says, someday all that's been made is just rolled up like an outer garment. Like a garment, they'll be changed. You'll remain the same, but your ears will never end. Your ears, not your ears, will never end. And then the Hebrew writer says, now to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He never said that to an angel. He only said that to His Son. And then listen to this verse. This is 1:14. And are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's written to the church age. And we're still in the church age. And it says God uses His holy angels to worship His Son and to minister to those who are saved. And then Hebrews 13:2 says this, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. You won't always know. But I just want you to get ready, because I think this is a part, at least in evangelical Protestantism, we don't very often talk about anything that's mystical. We like lists and letters and numbers, and we want to figure it all out. But again, I can't figure it all out. When I say we live by faith and not by sight, I mean that in a lot more ways than anybody would ever imagine. So, in 2 weeks, the Angel Army of God, June 18th. Now, I want to remind you, next weekend, June 10th, Saturday, the elders are meeting with all the deacons and deaconesses of the church at 10:30 in the morning. I'm going to give a short vision talk, and then each of the elders will talk a little bit about their ministry department, and then the deacons and deaconesses will take 15 minutes or so to talk amongst themselves and then declare their ministry to say, here's what I want to hear from the leaders. Where are the weaknesses? What do we need to redo? What do we need to start over? Because I think we've been running on cruise control for a long time. And God wants to use us in a great capacity. And then on Sunday, listen, there's no chapel hour. It's only 10:15. I told chapel hour people, please don't stay away. That's by my design. I want the whole church to be together in one place for Leadership Sunday. And that day, Brandon Stevenson, who's a Timothy of our church, who's starting a church in Pittsburgh, will be the guest speaker. He'll speak on spiritual leadership. And then we're going to ordain our 2 new elders. And then the elders will ordain the new deacons and deaconesses, and we'll pray over all the deacons and deaconesses of the church. So a lot of people will be up here kneeling down next Sunday. But here's what I want you to know, is I am not good at playing church. And I don't like to just get things organized and let them go. And we've started to do that too much. God, He wants to put His fire in your belly and in my belly, because the times are evil. Things are changing so fast. And we can just be comfortable and go to sleep, or we can get ready and serve God again. So in two weeks from now, the message will be maybe titled About the Angels. But I want you to understand a couple of things before we leave. One, there are at least three ministries of angels, or maybe three types, I don't know. In the Bible, we'll find messenger angels, we'll find ministering angels, and we'll find warrior angels. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, a messenger angel can also be a warrior angel. Maybe he's a, you know, he belongs to the Army Reserve, and on the weekends, he puts on his uniform. Or maybe that's all he does. Maybe he's full-time enlisted. I'm not sure. But I do want to say this. Anytime any church anywhere begins to talk about angels, it can run away with itself. I want you to study this, to understand it, and not run away with it. In that, this, do not begin to pray to angels. You'll never find that in the Scripture. And secondly, we do not have command over the angels. God is their commander. So living life, I mean, God may send an angel, but don't be, you know, I don't want to hear seven testimonies next week. Guess what? I saw one. You know, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Sometimes you don't even know. And if you think you did, and it's from God, and you do what God told you to do, praise God, there's blessing in that. But let's not turn it around and make it about us. Let's let it be about Him. Our ultimate hope, our only hope, is in Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, he says, listen, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He settled the score once and for all, and now he uses the Holy Spirit gifted church to do his will until he comes again. Our victory is only and ever in Jesus.